Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 13, where I'm going to read verses 24 to 30, and then I'll drop down to read verses 34 to 43. I'd wished to go all the way from 24 to 43, but time simply would not allow. So we're going to read 24 to 30, and then drop down to 34 to 43. Bible says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now dropping down to verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to help us, that we might interpret Scripture with Scripture, that we might rightly discern your word, that we might better know the things we should believe and do, and give us hope for the times in which we live, Lord, as we know that you repeat patterns in history, and you bring judgments to people, and you separate the righteous from the wicked. And Lord, we are desirous of these things even in our own day. And so help us, Lord, to be encouraged now by the things we hear. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we began our study of Matthew 13, and as we did, I explained that Matthew 13 marks the beginning of a new section of Matthew's gospel. For one, the chapter contains the third of the five major discourses Matthew structures his gospel around. For another, Jesus suddenly begins speaking in parables in the chapter, which marks a significant change from the way he openly proclaimed the gospel until this point. And lastly, chapter 13 is all about the kingdom of heaven Jesus has come to establish. In fact, all the parables have to do with the way the kingdom is arriving in his person and work. Now, last week we looked at the parable of the sower, which I argue was sort of a parable about parables. And the reason I say that is because after telling the parable to the crowds, Jesus turned to the disciples to privately explain why he suddenly began speaking to the crowds in parables. And Jesus explained the reason he spoke to the multitudes in parables is so that they would not understand. Citing the prophet Isaiah, Jesus explained that parables are a sign of judgment intended to veil the mysteries of the kingdom from those who are blind and deaf to the truth. Meanwhile, because it had been given to the disciples to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, Jesus explained the meaning of the parables to them after he was alone with them. As we come to our text today, we see a similar thing happening once again. So I want us to keep these thoughts in mind as we now turn to the next parable in sequence, the parable of the wheat and the tares. So we come to this parable. I want you to notice that just like with the parable of the sower, after Jesus tells the parable, he pauses again to explain his reason for speaking to the crowds in parables with another quote from the Old Testament, this time from Psalm 78. And then again, just like with the parable of the sower, Jesus explains the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares to the disciples. Now, as a little aside here, I should mention between the parable of the telling the parable of the wheat and the tares and providing its explanation, Jesus also tells two short but related parables, which because of time we're skipping today. I'd hoped to deal with all three parables together. I just couldn't address them adequately without wearing out your patience. So for the sake of time, today we're going to focus our attention on the parable of the wheat and the tares and its explanation. And then with that wider context of mine, next week we'll come back to look at the intervening parables. Okay? In the meantime, first thing I want to stress today is that because Jesus goes on to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares the same as he had done the parable of the sower, we might get the mistaken notion that it too is with Jesus' explanation pretty easy to understand. But despite how it appears, I'm going to argue it is not as easily understood as it seems. While the basic point is easy enough to grasp, the real thrust of the parable, I think, is not nearly as easy to understand. In fact, I'm going to be bold enough to say at the outset that I believe the parable of the wheat and the tares is almost universally misunderstood in our day. Four reasons I'll share. Okay? Allow me to explain. On the surface, the parable of the wheat and the tares seems simple enough. Jesus explains a man sows wheat in his field while he's asleep. An enemy sows weeds in his field. When a servant volunteers to pull up the weeds, the owner tells him no. He says, let them both grow together until the harvest, lest the servant accidentally pull up some wheat along with the tares. As Jesus later explains, he's the one sowing the seed in the world while Satan sows weeds in his wheat field. But a day is coming in which there will be a harvest, at which time the wheat and tares will be separated. When that happens, the tares will be gathered together for burning while the wheat will be gathered into Jesus' barn. Obviously, the wheat represents the people of God, whereas the tares represent the wicked who will face judgment at harvest. Like I said, on the surface, simple enough. But I don't think it's that simple. And the reason it's not has everything to do with the time period in which the sowing and harvesting of the wheat and tares occurs. To explain, typically, it's thought that the parable of the wheat and the tares is a description of church history. Understood this way, the idea is that Jesus sows the field of the world with wheat. Meanwhile, as the church goes about its work, right? Meanwhile, Satan sows tares among the wheat. As a result, we can expect that as the church spreads throughout the world over the course of history, there will always be tares among us. And therefore, we have to be patient until Judgment Day, when at last God will separate the two so that the righteous will inherit their eternal reward while the wicked likewise receive their just due. Okay? That's how it's ordinarily understood. Interestingly, because it's thought this parable foretells the course of church history, it's often at the center of debate over what people believe about eschatology or end times. In particular, it's a center of debate between people who refer to themselves as amillennialists and postmillennialists. Now, if you don't understand what those terms mean, basically, those who do not believe that Christ's kingdom will be victorious over the earth before the second advent point out that there will always be tares or wicked with the church until the end of time. Meanwhile, those who believe that Christ's kingdom will be victorious over the earth before the second advent point out that while it's true there will be unbelievers present until the end of time, they argue in the end the world will be predominantly a wheat field so that the wheat will greatly outnumber the tares. Whatever you think about that issue, however, what I want to suggest today is that that's not really what the parable of the wheat and tares is about. Though we might find some parallels to the parable in the course of church history until Christ comes again. Here's why I say that. Here's where we get into some controversy. As I tried to show last week with the parable of the sower, I argued that the parables are principally about God's history with Israel, which is culminating in the coming of Christ and establishment of his kingdom. Therefore, while the story culminates with Christ, it actually began long ago in the time period recorded in the Old Testament. As a result, instead of reading the parables as if Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the story, we should consider the possibility that Jesus instead comes at the end of the story. Let me say that again. Instead of reading the parables as if Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the story, we should consider the possibility that Jesus instead comes at the end of the story. Okay? Think about this. In the parable, to give an example, in the parable of the wicked vine dresser recorded in Matthew 21, which we read last week, Jesus tells the story of an owner of a vineyard who leases his vineyard out to tenants and then sends servants to collect rent. The wicked tenants beat the servants of the owner one by one. At last, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, whom the tenants kill, in hopes of seizing the vineyard for themselves. Now, in that parable, the characters are all very clearly understood. God is the owner of the vineyard, and Israel, he's leased it out to Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, he sent prophets to Israel, but they beat one, stoned another. Finally, at the end of the story, God sends his son, Jesus, whom they kill. The result is the parable concludes by telling us God is going to send his armies to destroy the wicked tenants, in this case, who are Israel, and then lease his vineyard out to the Gentiles. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth its fruit, Jesus says. To my point, in that parable, the story begins in the Old Testament, and it concludes with Jesus coming at the end of it. And what I'm suggesting today is that we read the parable of the wheat and the tares with the same perspective in mind. And I say this for several reasons. First, as we mentioned last week, the Old Testament prophets often speak of the return from captivity as a re-sowing of Israel into the land. But we must remember, not only did God re-sow Israel into the land, he also sowed them out into the world among the Gentile nations. Since Jeremiah told the Jews to build houses, establish families, and seek the good of the places to which they were carried, many of the Jews did. And many of those who did remained where they lived after the decree was issued by Cyrus to allow the Jews to return home. And that's why when we read of Paul taking the gospel out to the Gentile world, in nearly every city, he found a synagogue of the Jews already established, which he could use as a contact point to share the gospel. Okay? In other words, God not only re-sowed Israel in the land, but he also sowed them throughout the Mediterranean world. Initially, things were looking up for a time. You remember, though, that second temple, after they returned to the land, the second temple didn't look like much compared to the former one, but the prophets declared it would be more glorious than the first. And during times like that which were recorded in the book of Esther, that began to happen as many Gentiles convert to Judaism. But in the centuries that followed, many of the Jews became corrupt through compromise, so that Paul would later tell the Romans that Israel had blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles to the places to which they'd been carried. In other words, and Paul's saying that to the Romans, right? In other words, during the intertestamental period, Satan had done his work of scattering tares among the wheat so that the Israel of Jesus' day was compromised. Now, I think it continued in Jesus' ministry, but this planning had been going on, which is the reason why by the time we come to Jesus' time, he's ministering to a wicked and adulterous generation. The corruption had been going on for centuries. Okay? So that's my first reason for saying that we begin the parable back in the Old Testament. My second reason for arguing that the time of Israel's sowing begins in the Old Testament has to do with the fact Jesus has already told us back in chapter 9 that the time of harvest was already approaching at that moment. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Immediately after, Jesus sends the apostles out on their mission to Israel to begin the harvest, or begin the dividing of the wheat and the tares. That's why Jesus elsewhere says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This leads to my third reason for arguing that Jesus is talking about God's history with Israel rather than foretelling the course of church history. In his explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus says the judgment that will separate the two will come not at the end of the world, but the end of the age. In verse 43, he then quotes from Daniel 12, which we read earlier. I think many mistakenly believe Michael's telling Daniel about the end of the world. Actually, what he describes is events leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's why Michael says there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's almost exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24 when he describes the period of tribulation that will precede Jerusalem's destruction. And then he adds, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. A judgment is coming upon Israel, a judgment is coming upon the end of the age. I think that's the harvest Jesus is talking about. Lastly, if all this isn't enough, in verses 34 and 35 of our text, where Jesus pauses to tell us once more why he's speaking to the crowds and multitudes, he quotes Psalm 78 to demonstrate that his speaking in parables is a fulfillment of prophecy. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, or proverbs. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. The significant thing to know is that if you go back and read Psalm 78, it's a very lengthy psalm that rehearses God's long history with Israel, of how Israel perpetually rebelled against God. And yet he delivered them time and again, not for their obedience sake, but for the sake of his own name. The fact that Jesus quotes this psalm, which concludes with a promise that God is going to do it again when at last he sends another David, a good shepherd, at the end of Israel's history. For all these reasons, and some more I don't have time to defend today, if you're more interested in this, I have some resources. I would maybe turn you on to a book that R.C. Sproul wrote years ago called The Last Days According to Jesus, or pretty much anything N.T. Wright has written. But for all these reasons and more, I don't have time to defend. I believe the parable of the wheat and the tares refers to a harvest, a judgment coming upon the world of Jesus' time, rather than a future judgment that is to take place at the end of time. Now, inasmuch as God works according to patterns, I believe we might rightly apply this parable to church history when we see God acting in a similar manner among men and nations by dividing people as a prelude to judgment. But to understand our text right, we must first understand how it was fulfilled at that point in history, at the point in history to which Jesus refers. Okay? To do that, let me say a real quick word about how I believe this passage was ultimately fulfilled, and then we'll try to make some relevant application of it to our own day. A little history here. When later Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem, he gives a list of things for the disciples to look for so they can escape the carnage that is going to come upon Israel. All those things begin to happen in the lead up to AD 70, especially in the final years before the Roman siege of the city. The Jews initially revolt in AD 66, but at first the disturbances were more localized, causing a measured response by Rome. But as Israel persisted in their rebellion, a limit was eventually reached. At last, in April of AD 70, the Jews assembled in Jerusalem for Passover, and the Romans permitted them, they gave to them safe passage to observe their feast. Jesus, of course, had told his followers, in Matthew's version, it says, when you see the abomination of desolations, but in Luke's version, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the time to flee. And the reason is the Romans used the Passover to trap the Jews inside the city and begin the siege, as they began starving them out until they eventually destroyed the nation and city. In other words, the Romans allowed the Jews to enter the city, but after that, they were never left out. The result was, by the time it was over, there were 1 million dead Jews, another 1 million taken as slaves. Jesus had gathered the tares together for burning, but not before gathering his wheat into his barn. Eusebius, the father of church history, tells us the Christians fled to the city of Pella. Like in the days of Noah, God waited until his people were safely on the ark, or in this case, like Lot, and out of the city before the destruction of the Jewish nation occurred. That, I believe, is how the parable of the wheat and tares was ultimately fulfilled at the end of the age, meaning within the generation of Jesus and the apostles. That goes against most of what you're going to hear today. I understand that, okay? But I think that's what it's about. Now, with that understanding of the parable in mind, what relevance is it then to our day? Well, I think it's relevant in every way. First of all, I want to make it clear that the parable, the wheat and the tares, is often taken to not only foretell the course of church history, but also it's often taken to teach the need for tolerance within the church. To put it another way, it's thought to encourage us to be patient with evil members of the church until the world ends and the Lord clears the tares from his people. In fact, I've heard this parable cited as a reason not to enforce church discipline in the thought that we have to be careful that in throwing out some tares, we don't mistakenly unroot some wheat in the process. Now, the argument is, since, well, we can't read people's hearts, the idea is we're better off never excommunicating an unrepentant person than the possibility doing so that, you know, we might excommunicate a godly person. Without denying that care must be taken in exercising church discipline, I want to be clear, that is not the intention of the parable. Rather, the purpose of the parable is to assure the faithful that the sons of the evil one will be dealt with in due course by God in the judgment. In the original context, it served to encourage the disciples in the knowledge it might look as if the Lord is doing nothing, as if he's tolerating the tares that blaspheme his name among the nations. But despite how things appear, the Lord will not allow the tares to go on growing and prospering and threatening to take over the wheat field. A judgment is coming, and the two will be separated at the harvest when the tares are removed, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That's the thing I hope we take away from this parable. Though its initial and primary reference, I believe, is to the events of AD 70. Again, because God works according to patterns in history, we can take comfort that when we see divisions forming between the righteous and the wicked, such as we're witnessing today, instead of lamenting the absence of harmony we once enjoyed in our culture, sometimes I can be nostalgic about back when Americans stood arm in arm and so forth, but instead of lamenting the absence of harmony we once enjoyed in our culture, before the lines were drawn as sharply as they are today, we can have hope that perhaps what we're witnessing is a prelude to judgment upon the wicked. Meanwhile, we can take comfort in the fact that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, just as he delivered those early Christians in the siege of Jerusalem. Lastly, I want us to consider what we as a church should be doing in the meantime before the next harvest occurs. I'm going to throw something out at you. I want you to ponder this. I'm still thinking through it. Explain what I mean. We've seen Jesus' ministry has already caused divisions in Israel in the lead up to the harvest that's to come. What's more, his parables have the effect of furthering the divisions because they veil the message of the kingdom to those outside while they simultaneously reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to the disciples. And I can't help but wonder if perhaps there's a pattern for the church here as well. Though I confess, I don't really know how this would work out in practice, as I've never thought about it until just recently. To explain, in our day, when people outside don't receive our message, we often just assume there's a lack of clarity on our part, or a failure to be as winsome as we should be. And we should consider that. But rarely, it seems, do we ever consider the possibility that our message is plain enough, but those outside are just tired of hearing. As a result, they are blind and deaf to the truth because of the hardness of their hearts. Because we fail to consider this, the church of our day is constantly adapting its message to our audience, with the result that we often alter the gospel the Lord has commanded us to preach untainted. Perhaps some of you have heard about a recent book by Megan Basham titled Shepherds for Sale: How Evangelical Leaders Traded the Truth for a Leftist Agenda. In the book, you if you got a Kindle and you're reading along, when you get to 68%, you're finished with the book, because the rest is all her sources, okay, to demonstrate the claim she's making. But in her book, Basham demonstrates how Big Eva, in other words, big evangelicalism, modern evangelicalism, has caved in recent years on countless cultural issues, always in a leftist direction. Citing copious sources, she demonstrates how the modern church, and particularly many of its most well-known leaders, have compromised on things like climate change, illegal immigration, the pro-life movement, spreading COVID-19 propaganda, embracing critical theory, the LGBTQ community, you name it. That's the church of our day. To my point today, though, what if, instead of constantly adapting our message, and instead of repeating ourselves again and again in the assumption that it's our lack of clarity that keeps those outside from understanding, what if we follow Jesus' lead and stop catering to unbelievers? In other words, what if, like Jesus, we realize that perhaps sometimes our lack of acceptance isn't caused by a lack of clarity, but because of hardness of heart? And so, at what point does the church start speaking in parables, so to speak? Now, speaking metaphorically, because I don't know how that would work exactly. I'm just beginning to process what that would entail. But I do seriously wonder what it would mean to start teaching in such a way that we reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to God's people while simultaneously reinforcing the lack of understanding among those who no longer have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's something I believe we as a church today need to begin to consider. In conclusion, Jesus' parables aren't just informative, they're also effective, in that they reinforce the divisions that are already there. Perhaps if we could learn to do something similar, it might hasten the day when the Lord would come in judgment against the wicked in our day and remove the tares from our midst, so that the righteous could again shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus explained the parables to the disciples, that to them was given the mysteries of the kingdom. And we hope and trust and pray today that you would do the same for us living in the times that we are. Lord, we ask you make us like the sons of Issachar who understood their times and knew what to do. To this end, Lord, grant us a heart of wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.